Well, the reason why this is on my heart, as it were, is because coming to the climax, as it were, of these sermons on the power of the Word of God. And I wanted to think about the power of the Word of God in the life of this man, Zacchaeus. In many ways, you can't imagine a more mean or despicable or unworthy sort of an individual as this man, Zacchaeus. Everything about his character seems to draw out our contempt. There doesn't seem to be anything admirable or praiseworthy about him. He's the lowest of the low. He's a man that is anything but a godly man. He doesn't seem to have any of the elements even of common decency about him. And so you say, well, he's one of the most unlikely figures that you could imagine that would ever respond to the gospel or be converted and changed and do what it describes here that he does in the final analysis. And I suppose he is a perfect example of what it says in the 10th verse of Luke's gospel here, which in a way sums up the whole message of the gospel in that one verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the whole message of the Bible condensed into just those few words. And it's perhaps not significant that it's only found in Luke's gospel. We all know about Luke, the physician. And you would imagine perhaps he was a very good physician. Doesn't say that, but I think it's safe to assume that he was, because he, you know, it's one thing to have great skill as a doctor or physician or even a surgeon. That's no small part of it. But to have a heart of compassion, to have a genuine concern for the well-being of individuals, surely must be a great part of it, great characteristic that's necessary in nursing and all medical matters. And Luke certainly has that great heart of compassion. And then you may say, well, he surely was a great evangelist as well, because that same heart of compassion here applied to the lost. And his heart is obviously moved by this incident that he records here, the only one to record it, as we said, conversion of this hard-hearted, and you can't emphasize the hardness of this man's heart enough. And yet he records it. And it's perhaps because of these things that he has the privilege of being able under God to write this gospel, the gospel according to Luke. And so here he is, the man of compassion. And moved with compassion, as I was saying, over the blind man that we've just read of, and here, this unworthy fellow, Zacchaeus. Now, everybody knows that reads the scriptures that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a publican, as it says here in our authorized version. But I'll call him a tax collector for the sake of convenience just now, because we know what he means. Tax collecting in those days was certainly a dubious profession. It was an odious profession. It was the profession of scoundrels, you may say. It was the profession of traitors. It was the profession of collaborators. And all those titles, if you can call it that, are applicable to this man. And he was a cheat in everyday language. The man is a heartless, despicable cheat. As I said before, there's nothing you can see in what's revealed to him at the beginning of the passage that would draw you to such a man. Well, one detail that's given is that he was small of stature. He's a little fellow, and that's part of the story. But the same thing you could say about him was he was big in his profession, in inverted commas. By the way, it says that he is the chief tax collector. And that's the only place in all the gospel accounts, whenever it refers to tax collectors, he's the only one who is described as the chief amongst tax collectors. So he's big in his profession. but he's small in stature. And he's certainly small in his understanding of life. Certainly small in his understanding of human relationships. He's certainly small in being able to ascertain and know and understand what are the true things of value and worth in life. He's got big problems. He's rich as far as outward things go. He's a powerful figure in his community, to be avoided, though. And yet, in his innermost soul, small, shriveled, he is underdeveloped. He's less than a man, you might say. And there he is. He's got big problems, though he's small. He's got big social problems. Because, you know, it tells us that he couldn't see our Lord Jesus because of the crowd, the press. And because of the sort of man he was and the reputation he had, nobody was going to make way and say, "Oh, poor chap, come stand at the front here so you can see." No, but nobody's going to make those sort of concessions to him. And he's got big moral problems as well. A small man with big moral problems. He doesn't really have a great sense, it would seem, of what's right and what's wrong, what's honorable, what's unworthy. The Bible talks about people with consciences seared with a hot iron. And he's that sort of a fellow. He's able to do what he's doing and cheat his own fellow countrymen, seemingly with no conscience about it at all. So he's got big moral problems. His moral compass, you may say, is totally wrong, unworkable, it's not functioning. And he's got big intellectual problems because he certainly didn't know the true meaning of life. It's good in life to be able to come to a position where you understand its meaning. And you understand its meaning as you read this book, obviously. And he didn't really know who our Lord Jesus Christ was. He's curious. He's heard of him. He hears the common chatter that he's going to pass down through that way, but he doesn't seem to know who he is. And he's got big spiritual problems as well, because here is a man trying to satisfy his soul on that which is not bread. And here he is laboring for those things that will not satisfy. So this is how he is. He's rich outwardly, but he's spiritually, morally, intellectually bankrupt, socially bankrupt, add all those things to it. So he's a man in a mess, and he's a man that you wouldn't give much hope for. But here he is. Here he is, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. There are many people like this today, sadly. I often say this, but I once heard an open-air preacher. I was an open-air preacher myself, but I've been since, of course. But one open-air preacher that I always remember is Christmas. Everybody was bustling around a few days before Christmas with great bulging handbags under their arms and carrying things under their arms and so on. And this fellow, he suddenly shouted out, "Your bags are full, but your hearts are empty." I thought, what a blow that was. It was a good way of getting people's attention. Your bags are full and your hearts are empty. Well, Zacchaeus is like that. His money bags are full. His heart is empty. And then, of course, you have to think about place. It's always good in Scripture, as we're often told by preachers, to look at what the time that such an event took place, where it took place, or how it fits in the context, and so on. It's always important getting the right understanding of Scripture. Well, this takes place, obviously, in Jericho. We know quite a bit about Jericho, I presume. Everybody knows. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. It's common knowledge. And it was a stronghold, Canaanite stronghold, and it was ill-renowned. It stood defiantly in the way of the people of Israel entering into the promised land. it was seems to be, from what we can gather of it from the scriptures, that it was totally corrupt. Rather like Zacchaeus, it had nothing to commend itself as a city of excellence or worth. We don't know many of its citizens except Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. And it seems as if those who went into that city to try and find some shelter, some place to hide, these were the only places that were available in such a city. So it says a lot about the state of that place, Jericho. When the walls did fall down, the Bible tells us that God said these walls ought never to be built again. It tells you that in Joshua 6:26. Cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city, which laid a foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall set up its gates. There was, I'd say, a curse on this cursed city. And there's a lesson in that, of course, because any city that, or any town or any community, any individual that seeks to build a life on a boundless foundation is going to affect the succeeding generations. Of course, be this city, whoever tries to rebuild it, trouble will fall upon their children. So that's very, very cruel. It doesn't seem fair. But it's an inevitable fact of life that if our own lives are wrong and we're not teaching our children the right way, I know our children can be wayward, and it doesn't necessarily say they will always be good if we're good. But if we're teaching a generation to do wrong, we're denying them the light of this book, as we've been saying over these days. We're not helping them. We're laying a lot of trouble upon them. And it seems to me that these threats, as it were, this judgment upon this city, was teaching that sort of a lesson. So what are we doing as a society to the generation that's following us? We have a great responsibility to teach our children. Well, we know that the walls of Jericho were rebuilt. Hiel, the Bethelite, rebuilt them in the days of the wicked king Ahab. And sure enough, trouble, difficulty fell upon his children. So we have a unique sort of analysis of the way things work out in this world, just that very short detail that is there. The next thing that we might give our attention to in this, we've looked at place very briefly. We want to just think about when it happened. Well, it was happening during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know. But the timing is significant. It doesn't actually tell us the time here, but if you just read the context of the next chapter or so, these things, we forget, are happening very, very much in the shadow of the cross. It's a matter of days before our Lord is crucified. We speak about the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. All our Lord's earthly pilgrimage was a Via Dolorosa. But here at this point, he is very near. He's almost at the end of his earthly pilgrimage. And you can imagine. Remember, our Lord Jesus is both divine and human, God and man. And though he is sinless in his humanity, it did not exclude from him the burdens, the sorrows, the anxieties of life. He still must, in many respects, dread the cross as a human being. And this shadow now, then, as we say, is right upon him. And you may think, if I was in that situation, with such an enormous weight and such an enormous battle to face, I probably wouldn't be doing anything else. Only just waiting, praying, steeling my spirit, preparing my heart for the fight that was there before me. But no, here we find our Lord Jesus going down into Jericho. Here we find our Lord Jesus on a mission. Find, as we can cannot doubt, this man, this worthless man, Zacchaeus. Can you imagine that? Our Lord Jesus, we may say, is the very opposite of some self-obsessed individual seeking his own or her pleasure, seeking their own way, seeking their own comfort, seeking to do their own thing in life, pleasing themselves, whatever you may say. He is the diametrically opposed opposite. Everything like that. What is he doing in life? In everything in life, life of our Lord Jesus, he is seeking to do his heavenly Father's will. That purpose he came, do thy will. We know that our Lord Jesus in life, in his earthly life, put himself, as it were, under authority. Sometimes people use the word subordinated himself. Put himself under the authority of his heavenly Father. That's not going to be the case forever. It wasn't the time. It wasn't that case before the world ever began. It won't always be the case. So put himself in that situation. All his business, all his life, was to do his heavenly Father's will. He came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. And that's what he was absolutely focused on. Even when the shadow of the cross was hanging over him. We sometimes sing that hymn about death shadowing us and ours. I don't want to be gloomy, but it does. Death shadows all of us and all of ours in this life. And we can so easily in life become obsessed with our own problems, our own battles, our own stripes, that we're so obsessed with ourselves that we don't notice the sorrows and stresses of others. And our Lord Jesus is the antidote, if you like, to that sort of way. He's now preparing to die. I have to say that. This point, while he's going about this ministry, he is preparing. Yes, there's no doubt he'd been doing more all the way through his life, yes, but particularly at this point. He is preparing to die. The old saints used to say, our people die well. And our Lord certainly dies well. Understand? Today, and I'm guilty of this myself, we don't sort of force people for dying to face up to the fact that they're not going to be here much longer. I mean, medical profession drugs them up. And I don't blame them for that in some ways. Pain is a horrible thing. It's very difficult. It's messy. But our forefathers seemed to be able to face death with much more courage and confidence and faith than our generation does. And our Lord Jesus is showing us in this passage here an example of that. There is nothing superficial about him at all. And as I say, we have a lot to learn from those who went before us. Richard Baxter wrote that famous book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And he wrote it when he thought he was dying. He wasn't really. He was up in a place further near to where we are, Aspi della Zouche, damp field, chap Cromwell's arm. And he was ill. And it was dark and it was cold, very uncomfortable, and he really thought he was dying. But he wrote that great book. It's worth reading. When he did die, he died in great pain. But he said this. He said, I have pain. There's no arguing against sense. But I have peace. I have peace. And our Lord himself, he is wonderfully composed. You see him in this passage. There's a lesson there. He was finishing, completing his Heavenly Father's will. I mentioned John Wesley a few times. When he came to die, of course, he sang. Anybody like to do that? We don't know how we'll do it. It was his purpose that he was going to sing when he died, at the point of death. And he nearly achieved it. Knew what he was going to sing? I'll praise my Maker while I breath. When my soul is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. All he was able to manage was, I'll praise, I'll praise, I'll praise. Never mind. There it was. There is an example to us. Well, this is what our Lord was doing at this point. And our Lord knew, as I said a few minutes ago, that he was in this world, as he said at the end of it, finish the work that thou gavest me to do, as he cried from the cross, it is finished. Now, do we have that same sort of purpose in life? On the one hand, we've got this fellow who'd do anything to get rich. And on the other hand, is our Savior Jesus Christ, who is living every aspect of his life to the glory of God. I may say, which is the nobler life? Which is the more fulfilled life? Which is the most blessed life? Which is the most happy life? The answer is easy. Why did God create men? Well, we know the answer from the Westminster Confession very well. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what our Lord's doing here in this particular passage. God created us. I just turn aside here for a second to mention. God created us that we may know him, that we may have the privilege of serving him, that we may delight in him, we may find our all in all in him, that we may find the highest bliss and the highest happiness conceivable in him. But God have made us for any higher purpose than to say he made us for himself. That's not selfish. All our enjoyment is in God. We mentioned Bradwardine, Thomas Bradwardine, a few times over this weekend. Lived in the Middle Ages. Remember, he preached the gospel of justification by faith to Edward III's troops in France and so on. Great man of the scriptures, even in that dark age. But I came across one of his prayers the other day. Now, it's a written prayer. At this moment, not now, but in these days, I'm preparing a talk on John Bunyan. And one thing about John Bunyan is he couldn't take written prayers. He wasn't going to use that Book of Common Prayer. Whatever they did, throw him in jail or whatever they did. Prayers come from the Spirit, not written. Now I can imagine John Bunyan standing behind me now saying, you hypocrite, you're going to read a prayer. Well, I am. I hope you'll forgive me. But I came across this the other day and I thought, this is something wonderful. This is the prayer. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll just read a bit. It began like this. Thyself, my God, I love. Thyself, for thyself, above all things. For thyself I long. Thyself I desire as a final end. Thyself for thyself, not for aught else. I always in all things seek with my heart and whole strength, with groaning and weeping, with continual labor and grief. What therefore wilt thou give me as my final end, if thou dost not bestow on me thyself? Thou bestowest on me nothing unless thou givest me thyself. If thou dost not give me thyself, thou givest me nothing. If I find not thyself, I find nothing. Thou dost not then reward me, but torturest me. For even before that I sought thee, I hoped to find and possess thee at last. And with this honeyed hope, I was sweetly consoled in all my labors. Now thou deniest me thyself. Not forever, not for a season. Whatever else thou shalt give me, I shall but always languish if thou dost not give me thyself. It goes on like God. Because if he had God, he had everything. And that's how our Lord lived. He is God of us. Our wonderful relationship with Trinity. So I just turned aside, say, here is our Lord with a shadow of a cross over him. And yet he's still intent, devoted to, delighting, going about his heavenly Father's business. Now let us turn again and look at Zacchaeus. If we mention John Bunyan, you can't help but think Zacchaeus is a perfect example in many ways of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, without any even nominal religion about him, though. But the thing is this, Zacchaeus, usually in Scripture, perhaps always in Scripture, you could say, the names of the individuals mentioned, their names mean something. Well, all our names mean something, but we don't normally bother about it much, do we? But in Scripture, it's important to take notice of the names and their meaning. So you say, well, what does Zacchaeus mean? Well, you might be surprised to say that many people believe it means this: the just and pure man. Zacchaeus means the just and the pure man. And you say, was ever a man given a more inappropriate name? Because he's just the very opposite to that. And then your imagination starts to work a bit. I think we should sometimes use our imagination when we read Scripture, or deep to the text. But John Bunyan used his imagination. You've only got to read some of his works. What about the Pilgrim's Progress? Didn't he use his imagination there? But then use your imagination and say, what about his parents who gave him this name? You can imagine them. They say, well, what shall we call this baby? We'll call him the just and righteous and holy man, because that's what we want him to be. That's our prayer. We want this young child to grow up to know God, to be a good man, walk in the ways of the Lord, go to heaven at last. That's what we want for this child. We'll call him Zacchaeus. And then you go on and you see the unfolding story. I've got a new job, he says. Tax collector. Horror of horrors. Collaborator. A despiser of his own people. A man eaten up with greed. He'd do anything. He'd cheat his own people and so on to just get money for himself. And he does not going to change his mind, because he goes on and on in this until he becomes a chief tax collector. Can you imagine his parents, brokenhearted, praying for him perhaps? And here he is. Well, anyway, he's here in this crowd in this passage. And even in this godless city that was under a curse, our Lord goes. That's a surprising thing in a way, is it? But not surprising. Because it's a picture of what he does when he comes down into this world. He comes out of the ivory palaces of heaven into a world of war, as the hymn writer says. That's what he does. He comes into the cursed city of this world, if you like. Condescends. He who thought it not robbery, equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient, even obedient unto death, the death of the cross, Paul puts it. Here is our Lord coming down into the city of Jericho. And there up the tree, certainly no surprise to our Lord Jesus, there is our friend Zacchaeus up the tree. If you read up on the city of Jericho, as I've hinted, it was a very beautiful place with these sycamore trees lining the street. Very, very pleasant place. And there's a lesson in that, because it's not always the outward appearance that tells you what the place is really like. But anyway, here he is. And it's puzzling, though, isn't it? It's puzzling that he was there. Of all the people in the city that wanted to see our Lord Jesus, he doesn't add up. What's he up to? Why is he here? And it makes you think, doesn't it, sometimes when we meet people, don't we? And we describe some people as unlikely. Say we were in a works or an office or a school or something, and we thought, ah, oh, there's a missionary meeting, a evangelistic meeting on. Who shall we invite? And we weigh up all the people and we think, oh, they're a possibility, or don't think it's worth asking. They would say no right away, I'm sure. And you've got it all weighed up in your mind. Well, you're doing that, and Zacchaeus is one of the crowd. Oh, no good asking him. He's a hopeless case. He just say no straight off. So you have to be careful. I've told this story a few times, but there was once an evangelist called Broadbelt, J.A. Broadbelt. I think if I'm right, one time he was a principal of Cliff College. Our friend will know this. And am I right? Oh, right, okay. Well, he was principal of Cliff College. And but he was on a mission tour. And he was in Australia. And you tell this is a while ago. He was traveling by sea across to Panama, quite a journey. Those more leisurely days. Anyway, besides that, in the evening, he'll go down into the lounge or saloon, whatever they call it on a boat, and he'll sit there for a bit, half an hour or so, and he'll just get into conversation with people. You know, he wants to share the gospel with some, and he does, he meets various people. But over there, where nobody's sitting, there's a crowd of unlikely characters. And what are they doing? Every night they're there playing cards, drinking beer, all the rest of it. They're the worldly men of the trip. And he never goes anywhere near, because subconsciously he thought, well, it's no good talking to them. One night, while he was sat there, one of these fellows seemed to be the sort of ringleader. He starts to make his way to Broadbelt. Is he coming to see me? No, but he was. He sits down next to him and says, you know, Pastor, Reverend, whatever he called him, can I have a word with you? He said this. He said, years ago, he said, I promised my mother I'd read the Bible every night. And I have done. But now, to beginning to speak, can I have a word? The most unlikely fella on the boat. Right? And according to Broadbent, he was converted. We have a hymn in this hymn book. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Many hearts are like that. Crushed. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings my buried. And here was a man. He'd been reading this book, you see. Grace was at work through the sacred page. The Holy Spirit was at work. Convicted. Comes God's messenger, preacher, salvation. So don't write people off too easily. It might be the most unlikely character that is the person we should be inviting to the meeting or having a word with about Christ. But we have to go on and say this. There are so many hindrances for this man. His whole lifestyle is a hindrance. As he sat up that tree and as the Spirit of God was working in his heart, maybe you could say scriptures that his father and mother had taught him were buzzing about in his head. Tussle God. And hear the words of this Savior, the Savior. I really want to go down. I really want to go and say, Lord, have mercy on my sin. But I got to give my whole way of life, everything, my house maybe, every so-called friend that I may have. Pull off. It's not always like that with people, but in this case, it was very clear and dramatic, as it were. And while all this is going on in his head, comes the powerful words of our Lord Jesus Christ, naming him specifically, Zacchaeus, come down. desire to eat at your house and so on. It was the power of the word that brought Zacchaeus down from the tree. It was the power of the word that opened his heart and opened his house. It was the power of the word that opened his wallet, his money bags, and said, you know, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. It didn't just revolutionize Zacchaeus' life, but the whole community. He lived in Brendan. Bled them. He extorted their money. He ruined their lives. And now he was seeking to put it all right in a very clear and practical sort of a way. It had changed him. And the news of this must have gone around Jericho like wildfire. Changed the whole outlook, the whole atmosphere of the place. It was almost as if the curse of the city was being taken away. It's the power of the word. He was rich, but his riches couldn't bind. His lifestyle made him a prisoner. The power of the word broke the bars of that prison. It's rather like talking of prisons. When Paul and Silas were in prison, remember the prison situation in which that hymn was based as well. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose for follow thee. This is the power of this work. I like that other hymn that says this. Because some people, maybe Zacchaeus was like this, thinking up that tree. I go down. And I ask the Lord Jesus to save me, even me. Will I be able to keep it up? I make this big public, as it were, confession of sin, and all these people in this crowd see what I've done. And then tomorrow, feel I can't do without this wealth. I can't bear to give all this money away. I just can't keep it up. Maybe that would happen, and then I'd look a fool. But that other hymn says this. Breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What a line that is. And how many people would be the beneficiaries of that? It's truth. How many people are in slavery and bondage to self? How many people are trapped in a way of life that they secretly despise and hate and would do anything to get out of. There's no power within themselves. There's power in the book. There's power in the word. There's power in the gospel. Jesus is mighty to save, as we might say. And don't forget, called him by name, he almost passed over that without saying. And isn't it true? My sheep hear my voice. And I know they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Where's Zacchaeus now? Oh, he's gone back to his old lifestyle. No, he hasn't. He's up there in glory. I don't know what he's doing, but he's lost in wonder, love, and praise. Quote another hymn, I know that. And he made haste and came down right away. And I say that to anybody hovering on the brink. Almost persuaded. Thou almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Don't be almost persuaded. Be persuaded. Come now. Because your enemies are at your heels. May never be a moment like this. Say, what do you mean, come? I'm not asking you to come down a tree. I'm not asking you to come out to the front. In your own heart, you say, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, have mercy on my sin. Words to that effect. Don't think you have to teach lost men who are on the verge of conversion what to say, because words come. And if you tarry till you're better, may never come to more.